Now would you follow as I read Romans 11, starting in verse 30, down to chapter 12. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and his work in the church. And this is the season for doing that here at Park Road. We think of this season of Pentecost, and Pentecost is June the 5th, which, if you don't know, Pentecost is the third most holy of the Christian holy days following Easter and Christmas, or Christmas and Easter, depending how you look at it. And Pentecost is a time where we celebrate that the Spirit of God is moving throughout the whole world, and he is bringing spiritual fruit out of the lives of real flesh and blood believers who are reconciled to God and living in community, like this community, in community with one another, some of whom outside of Jesus Christ would be naturally enemies, but who are in Jesus Christ also reconciled to one another and now living unified as a family. It's not without its problems, but the Holy Spirit and he alone is able to instill this unity and then to maintain it. These local groups, churches, believe it or not, are God's strategy for holding out to the world a new and living way. And the church is, in a sense, God's great apologetic. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way you love one another. And God's great defense to a world which has trouble believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of God's answers is to show them us, believe it or not. We are God's answer for the world. The way we care for one another, the way we love one another, shows forth the resurrection power of Jesus. And we are to be a community embodying grace and peace to a world that desperately needs to see that. We move now from chapter 8 of the book of Romans, this great chapter on the Spirit. I think the Spirit and his work is mentioned there more than any other chapter in the Bible. And when we saw this, especially last week, this outlandish security that the presence of the Spirit is, and that his work is to believers in Jesus, we also saw how the Spirit uses this outrageous security in our lives as an engine for change and liberation. Today, we hitch the engine to the cart, as it were, and we come now to this intense description of how to be the church in the world, Romans chapter 12. I told you in the last couple of weeks in Romans chapter 8, you find nothing to do. No imperatives, no command words, but they all come up now in Romans chapter 12. And so we have to connect the engine to the doing. We skipped over a couple chapters, chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans. Those of you who know the book know what a thorny section that is. And so we should say a few things about it and why perhaps we skipped over it today. But mainly today, as we enter this chapter that'll take our attention for the next several weeks, mainly today we're concerned about distinctively Christian morals. Gospel morals. When a person receives the gospel, how does it change that person? And just to get a little bit more specific and why you should see it as a kind of problem that needs to be solved, if Christians receive righteousness as a gift, as we often try to say here, it's not an achieved righteousness, it's a received righteousness. If God declares you righteous and you just receive it passively by faith and freely, by resting and receiving Jesus, why then should we be good? In other words, if being good doesn't get us accepted by God and doesn't make God love us anymore, then why should we strive to be good? Why should we change? How should we go about changing? Is there a distinctively Christian kind of transformation, morally speaking, that takes place? And what would that change look like for us as we live out our faith in the modern world? As we come to this chapter on gospel morals, let's look at number one, musing on mystery. Number two, mercies to morals. And number three, the morals mercy makes. Let me say that again. Musing on mystery, mercies to morals, and the morals mercy makes. You'll notice a lot of M's there, by the way. And that's to give credence to the form of amens that Presbyterians give. We don't say amen out loud. We just go, mmm. So there's your M's for you. The section we skipped, Romans 9, 10, and 11, addresses specific questions about the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel, and its status and destiny now that Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come. It's heavy stuff. It's big questions. Questions that might not even really be all that important to you. Of course, the Apostle Paul was writing as an Israelite and as a Jewish man. Of course, it would have been very important to him. It's probably better that we don't deal with it in a sermon setting because there's a lot of questions and answers. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and those declarations made even before they did anything to show their character. So a lot of questions and answers could come up, and we should probably save this kind of section for a class setting. But suffice it to say for now, Paul is reflecting on his own countrymen, the Israelites. And he is looking at their spiritual failings and the fact that the Jewish people are not turning en masse as a total nation to Jesus Christ. And in not turning to Jesus Christ, they are demonstrating the worst kind of disobedience. And basically what Paul is saying is that Gentiles need mercy in order to know God, but Jews need mercy to be knowing God. And the only way you can get mercy is if you are, and demonstrably so, a disobedient person. Mercy is not for the deserving. We call that a paycheck. Mercy is for the undeserving. Those who need mercy and who can no longer rely on their deserving, and now the Jewish people are more evidently disobedient and so are in a much better position as disobedient people to see their need for mercy. And by the time Paul concludes this whole dense section, 9, 10, and 11, he's sort of blown away as he thinks about God's plan for the whole world, not only the Jewish nation, but for all nations, the Gentiles included. God only saves by mercy. And when Paul thinks that, it's really a mind-blowing experience for him. And God is showing, God is exposing all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to be in need of mercy in order that God can then show them mercy, because God loves to show mercy. It's the thing about God that God most admires about himself. And by the way, if you think about God admires himself, well, you see, God is ultimate beauty. God is the source of beauty. So if God doesn't recognize himself as beautiful, God is not being true to reality. And of course, God, as the ultimate source of beauty, sees his own beauty. And the thing God finds most beautiful about himself, according to the Puritan writer Thomas Watson, is his mercy. Mercy is his darling attribute. And when Paul sees the flood of mercy that's coming for all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike, Paul erupts into this explosion of admiration for God. And he muses on the mystery of God's plan, and he just breaks out into praise. Look at the first word. Oh. You ever get to a place where you're like reading the Bible by yourself, or maybe you're even in the worship service, and you just want to say, oh, like, wow, this is better than I thought. Listen, oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's Paul's explosion. Now, we think that Christians should probably focus on the big ideas of the Bible that are very plain. And we think we should not sort of veer off the path and get into theological controversies or deep, overly philosophical sections of the Bible, because how is reflecting on all these theological abstracts, how's that going to help me when I'm driving on I-95 or when I'm sitting in the cubicle next to that guy, you know, that guy I sit next to? How's that really going to help me live the Christian life? And so we think theological questions really can't do that much for us, but truth is, and Paul makes that point clear today in his example, if we do theological speculation, if we do musing on mysteries in the right way, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If we do it in love, if we do it in awe and not in arrogance just to show people, you know, how smart we are, if we ponder these deeper theological things, it can actually, as it did for Paul, it can actually kindle wonder in our souls. And that wonder has a wonderfully transforming effect on the morals of the person. Oh, that's Paul. Oh! And suddenly, information becomes formation. We begin to be spiritually formed by this wonder. It forms, it transforms our souls. Awe leads to what the North African church father Augustine called retentio, contemplatio, and delectio. Now, I don't really know Latin. In fact, I haven't even been to Latin America, where they speak Latin, I'm told. But in retentio, in meditation, as we think about God's thoughts, as we meditate on them, we begin to retain that knowledge. Our hearts are fixed for a moment on a particular truth that's revealed in the Bible, a mystery revealed in Christ. And then the Spirit takes that knowledge and focuses the mind in contemplation, contemplatio, on that particular truth. And then the Spirit expands our view, and this truth, which was just an abstract philosophical precept a moment ago, but suddenly it now becomes delectio. And just as the word sounds, it becomes delectable to the soul. It becomes delightful, and we say, oh, I hadn't seen that before. God, turns out, is better than I thought. By the way, I'll tip my hand here and let you see my cards. Every Sunday when I come to present the sermon or one of our other teachers, we do it for one reason. So that people will leave the sanctuary thinking, wow, God is better than I thought. And leading us into worship. That's what's happening to Paul at the end of this heavy section that we jumped over. And it goes into the next section by the bridge word, therefore. He's inviting us to join him in this delectable moment when the mercy of God becomes not just a teaching, not just a doctrine or a cold concept that makes you feel superior to others because you know about it. It becomes delicious. It thrills us. There's an old hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he prays. Written by William Cooper. Therefore, says Paul, in light of everything that I've said, from Romans 1:1 all the way to the end of chapter 11, that's all that is comprised in that word, therefore. In light of everything we've been saying in this amazing book about the security of believers in Christ, thoughts that culminate in this blaze of, oh, the depths of God, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is actually modeling for us musing on mystery, how it leads to delectio and then to change and liberation from the things that ruin life and from the things that are not pleasing to God. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. You know, it's not that every day I go into my backyard or something and I open up the Bible and a light, you know, comes out of heaven. I'm not trying to say that every time you come to worship on a Sunday morning, every time you pull away from others and open the Bible and begin to read it, you have this ecstatic experience. It's not like that. But sometimes a light surprises the Christian when he prays. And especially as we read and worship and sing, the Spirit testifies in us. It's as if the Spirit is reminding us, hey, this isn't just a conceptual deity in the ether sphere. This is Abba, Father. And especially as we muse on the mystery of mercy, sometimes it becomes delicious. Therefore, says Paul, in light of the mercies of God, and that word is, of course, a plural. And everything that's said from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 11 is in that word, the mercies of God. As you think about his compassion, like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's in there. As we think about God's forgiveness, as we think about God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ, to live the life I was required to live, but I didn't even come close to living that life. And yet Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, lived a life of pure and simple love to people and to God, and he did that on my behalf, just like I was doing it. I get credit for what he accomplished. He lived in my place for me. When I think about his mercies, that I, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice for sin by his blood through faith, I am righteous in the sight of God. Now, again, you might be sitting there saying, TJ, I drove behind you the other day and I know you ain't righteous. Which, never drive behind me. Because I will never let you drive in front of me either. Sorry. Let's take that out of the tape unless in case the Hollywood Police Department is listening. But whatever I look like to you, whatever I even look like to me, and I can be, you know, as critical on me as you can. But whatever I or you think about me, I am because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, declared righteous in the sight of God, delightful in the sight of God, not because of what I did, but because of what Jesus did for me. Oh, the mercies. And Paul put more mercy into it. He thinks about his adoption as we've been talking about it, how God turns rebel slaves into beloved sons. As we think about his mercies, his mysteriously coming by his Almighty Spirit, not only to live around us, but actually to live within us. Therefore, says Paul, I'm coming alongside you, brothers. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, do what naturally comes next. Present your individual bodies as one corporate sacrifice to God. Let the whole congregation of believers be one singular, living, holy sacrifice to God. And then Paul says, this is your logikos, service of worship. You see the word logikos. It's translated spiritual in our translation, but you can see the transliteration of logical. It is your logical, your corresponding, your fitting, your consequential service of worship. I hesitate to use the word automatic because I think that's kind of dangerous to use in the spiritual life. But it's almost as if Paul is saying, if you get the mercies of God, what will come naturally from you is that you will turn into a living sacrifice, this group of people who assembles in the name of Jesus Christ. If you get the multifaceted mercy of God, if it dawns on you, it like flares up, a light surprises, and you get a spiritual sense of it, then you'll see, even you, even me, that you have been bought with a price, and therefore you should honor God with your whole self, your body, your mind, your will. Why? It only makes sense. This is the delectable alchemy that God does. Do you know what alchemy is? You know what alchemy is? In the Middle Ages, when they were just beginning to explore what chemistry is, and they were beginning to look at the atomic weight of different atoms, they noticed that lead and gold were roughly the same weight. So someone has this bright idea, maybe we could add just the right chemicals to the lead and turn it into gold. Would that be great? Of course, it never worked. Except there is a kind of divine alchemy, what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic, that God does in the whole person of those who believe. And every time the mercy of God dawns on you afresh, it seems to make more and better sense. The logic of presenting your person as a living sacrifice is undeniable. Don't be conformed to the world. What does Paul mean when he says that? He means that whole rat race that's always trying to prove oneself and show how smart and beautiful and qualified and good and well-connected and well-read and well-traveled and interesting you are and how perky. As if it's all up to you to justify your own existence by your deserving. That's what Paul means when he says, don't be conformed to the world. Instead, see that it's not by your deserving, but instead by God's mercies. And this is the divine alchemy that turns the lead of our souls into the gold of grace for a world that desperately needs to see grace. This is how gospel morals work. The eternal plan of God to give mercy to the disobedient and to give grace to the disqualified. And when you get it, more and more, deeper and deeper, when your eyes are wide open to what the mercies of God are, and when the Spirit turns on the light so that you are more able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, then you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, the apostles are going to issue a lot of commands. And I'm warning you right now, if you haven't read Romans chapter 12 in preparation for this sermon series, when you read it, you're going to say, man, that just added a lot to my to-do list. All kinds of imperatives we're going to find in every single verse in the coming chapter. But they're always connected. The word therefore should always be in our mind. They're always connected to the engine. What is the engine, you ask? It's the truth and the sense that you are under the mercies of God in Christ, because we cannot be the body of Christ that the world desperately needs to see apart from that engine, that we live under the mercy of God in Christ. Christian morals from Christ's mercies. If you turn that into a bumper sticker, I want royalties. But I think it's really true, and I think it's something we should emphasize. Christian morals come from Christ's mercies. And when the mercy of God is fresh to us, and we respond to it by repenting and believing, turning again and again to Jesus with our need in the light of His love for meeting our needs, then He, the living sacrifice, whose sacrifice unto death makes us the dead alive, then He becomes present to the world through His body, the church. And it teaches us how to conduct ourselves, not simply as so many separate bodies, but as one living sacrifice. And we begin to prove what the will of God is. Here's another bumper sticker. Sorry. Someone has said, you are the only Bible that many people will read. Yeah. I like better, we are the only Bible that many people will read. The way we relate to one another in this alternative community, the city in the city called the church. We begin to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We become a corporate expression of Jesus to the watching world. Something more than just a group of people getting together with family values. Something more than just a group of people getting together to be good or to live by God's law. We are people who live by grace, and we demonstrate sacrificial love for God, for one another, for our neighbors. We demonstrate a life of worship. It's what Richard Lovelace called a life of daily renewal that God has for His children in Christ by the Spirit. Now, if you get it, I mean, if people get the mercy of God once at the start of the Christian life, and then regularly as a light surprises, as we stay soaking in the gospel, in God's word, in worship, together, if you live out gospel morals, what will they look like? Well, that's why we're in this chapter, because it's going to show us what the church looks like, how to be the church in the modern world. And there'll be a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands to follow in chapter 12. But again, I'm going to be there for you, always connecting them to the engine of chapter 8, that we're not under condemnation. We're not slaves, but sons. We're not able to be separated from God's love in Christ. There is no condemnation. So there's a lot we're going to talk about. But let me just give you a little preview at this point. The morals that mercy makes. Three ideas. Number one, it's more corporate than you think it is. We're in South Florida. And in South Florida, all these bodies on their own separate individual private journeys. And there is an aspect of that in Christianity. As I said last week, each person has to come to the closing table and sign his life away to Jesus Christ. You have to close with Christ. Your parents can't do that for you. The church can't do that for you. You have to believe in Christ yourself. So there's some stress we want to put on individuals. However, Paul wants us to see that our individual bodies make up one living sacrifice. The first is plural, bodies. The second is singular, a sacrifice. Christianity is corporate. I think you'll be surprised at how important real relationships in the body of Christ, in the gospel life, really are. In other words, we're in it together, which is fantastic. I love being in it with you. It's fantastic. Unless you're in it by yourself. And if you're in it by yourself, in other words, if someone asks you, are you a Christian? Yeah. What church are you a member of? You said, well, I'm a member of several different churches. I don't really tie myself to one particular group of people. Well, if you're not really connected to the body, you might think that engaging in real relationships with others who are strangers to you. And I see among us today some of our new members, and it seems like it doesn't take very long at all. You come in one week, you're a stranger. Next week, it's a little less strange. You become a member. All of a sudden, I see relationships all over the place. But I understand. You know, Missy and I didn't plan to say this, but Missy and I went on sabbatical a couple years ago. And we're ready for another one, I think. But when we were on sabbatical, we thought, well, we could go to a different church every week. And then I thought, let's just go to one church and kind of experience the life of another body. So we attended City Church. We helped to plant that church in downtown Fort Lauderdale. And I know a number of people, probably 10 or 15 people, who attend that church. First time we went, it felt so weird. Really did. And I thought, man, if that feels weird for me to go to a church that's almost exactly like mine, same denomination, people I know, how weird must it be to come to our church if you don't know anyone here? I get it. It feels like you're forcing yourself to do it. It feels like you're dying to yourself. Paul wants us to see that Christianity, though, is corporate. It will not cramp your style like you think it will. You think it will be restrictive and a little bit weird, and it will at the first. But this is one very real facet of what Paul means when he says, do not be squeezed into the mold of the world. Our world is atomized. Everyone is on their own separate journey, but not so for the people of God in Christ. Dying to self, as you come into the life of a congregation, and I know it's weird, but dying to self, being in the body, actually turns out to be the path to self-realization. In other words, you tell yourself, if I join a group of people, I'll lose my individuality. And the thing is, it's just the opposite. You'll become more of who you were meant to be in relation to other people in the body of Christ. Each of us who have indeed closed with Christ and begun the life of believing is an organ. I don't mean like organ pipes. I mean like lungs, or a hand, or an eye, or a kidney. And if you dismember a body, the individual parts or members of the body begin to die. If the lungs say, you know, this whole thing is all about me. Breathing is what it's all about. We don't need a liver. We don't need a heart. It's all about breathing. And if the lungs could somehow leave the body and dismember themselves from the body, they would stop breathing and they would die. They cannot realize their purpose or function by themselves. And maybe this is just another proof of what Jesus said is the basic ethic of his kingdom. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will actually find it. It's a paradox. Second, the logical or fitting or appropriate nature of this. This is your logical service of worship. A life that's drenched in the mercies of God seeks expression in becoming a living sacrifice. I'm not saying that it's easy. You know, that here's another bumper sticker. Sorry for so many of these little quips today, but someone has said the problem with living sacrifices is they always try to crawl off the altar. But the love of Christ compels you in this direction. He was a sacrifice, and in him you will be unhappy not to imitate him. It's not a catch, and I want everybody to know this. I'm not getting up here and saying, yeah, you know, I knew the church was going to do this. At first, when you come in, they say it's free. Everything's by grace. Everything's a gift. And then when you get in, they say, but you better get to work. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God plants his DNA in you, and in as much as you were bought with a sacrifice, you actually begin to become what bought you. And to move in the direction is not a show of gratitude, as if you say, God was so nice to me, now I want to be nice to him. It's more than that. It's a kind of instinct. It's logical. It's fitting. It's an impulse of the Spirit. Lastly, so much more we can say and we want to say, but the one thing we don't want to miss here is the inclusion of the body and the mind in this passage. We present our whole self to God and to one another. We embody grace and peace to the world. We're physical. We're not disembodied spirits, you know, floating around in the air or in the clouds. And that's why, and I'm going to look right at the camera here, if you're watching us from home, I don't want to use guilt manipulation, but come back. Come back. We're wanting your bodies with ours. We want you to be with us. We want to be together. And your mind. We live in a world that's always trying to squeeze us into its mold. And you may think that means don't be selfish. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't curse. Don't use cocaine. Which I think all those are great ideas. But the main thing is, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't put the imperatives before the engine. Focus on believing. If you're not into the body of Christ, you might think, I need to go home and commit myself more to the body of Christ. But really what you need is to commit yourself to Jesus. What you need to be is a mercy person in Christ. Because being transformed is different than you think. It's about being fixated on God's plan, on your undeserving, on everything he did to pay your debt, and to be the enough that you could never be on your own. Being liberated from self-fixation, becoming blessedly self-forgetful, comes little by little. But the main thing is the mercy of God. Being conformed to the world means that you forget about God and his mercy. And being transformed by the renewing of your mind is to remember God and to be fixated on his mercies. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. And now we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fall afresh on us. And as we come again, broken, sometimes failing to love the body of Christ, sometimes lost in our own selfishness, sometimes forgetting the mercies of God, we ask that you would remind us, awaken us, and that we would be different in a gospel way. And if there are some hesitant to commit themselves to the body, may they see that being connected to the head requires also being connected to the body. Lead us in that direction, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.